following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Good morning. Well, now that we have brightened your day, it's a beautiful morning outside. We've been singing. It's such a glorious time together. Now it's time to depress you. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 this morning. Let me read this. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 12. God's word says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Why would we even continue this morning? Why would we? I mean, what's the point? We could sit here and we could talk about this. I could give you guys some information, and your database of knowledge might increase, and it would only make you more sad. It would only make you filled with more sorrow, and so we should all just go home. Well, before you do, believe it or not, there's a lot here for us. There is a lot here in the book of Ecclesiastes for our benefit, for our joy, and so I'd like us to dig in. In this passage, we find the brilliant King Solomon. You know, he is called the wisest man on the planet, at least in his day. And we have this brilliant man, King Solomon, unnerved. He's very, very, very bothered by the frightening realization of the limits of human wisdom. This is a passage about the limits of human wisdom. It's a passage about our inability as human beings to figure it all out. Look at the structure in your Bible, and you look at the text, verses 12 through 18. We have essentially two thoughts here, and you can see them. There's two sets of a paragraph followed by a brief proverb. So two thoughts. Verses 12 through 15 is kind of the first thought, the first argument. Verse 15 is the summarizing proverb underneath it. And then you can see the next half of the passage. Verses 16 through 18 is the second chunk, followed by a brief and summarizing proverb in verse 18. And so the preacher is really arguing two things in those two chunks. And he's basically saying, first, wisdom cannot change reality. It's his first argument. Wisdom cannot change reality. And then secondly, wisdom can increase sorrow. So let's dig into these two arguments and see where they ultimately lead. We'll just work our way down the passage this morning, verse by verse. So verse 12, the preacher identifies himself as son of David in verse 1. And so now in verse 12, he's getting more specific about who he is, about where he's coming from, and we get a bigger picture of who this author is. He says he's king over Israel in Jerusalem. It almost feels like verse 12 here. It feels like verse 12 is really the start of this book. And verses 1 through 11, which we covered a little more than a month ago, I think, is kind of like an attention-grabbing prologue. It's very provocative. But here in verse 12, we have him really identifying himself, introducing himself, and we see more clearly who's writing this. And the description here only fits one person, and that would be King Solomon. Now, Rehoboam and other descendants of David, of course, ruled over Jerusalem, but none of them ruled over Israel. You know that? That's because after Solomon, the kingdom was split. It was divided into the north and to the south. Is this ringing a bell? Some biblical history. And so after that point, whoever was king in Jerusalem only ruled the southern kingdom of Judah and not Israel in the north. And so this wisdom writer in Ecclesiastes is identifying himself as a king that had to exist prior to that big event in history. And so that leaves us with only one option. A son of David who is king in that context can only be King Solomon. I, the preacher, he says, have been king over Israel. And that tells us further that he's probably writing near the end of his reign. After a lot of time, after a lot of experience, he'd been king for some time. There's a retrospective flavor to this writing. Can you see that? I have been king. It's like he's lived this life and he's writing from a place of age and experience, and he's trying to convey the stuff that he's learned throughout his life. And that's really what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. In this book, Solomon is a seeker. He's a skeptic. Kind of. He was on a personal quest for knowledge and wisdom. He wanted to figure it all out. He was asking life's biggest questions. He wanted to know the meaning of life. He was very deep in thought. And that quest fits very well with what we know about King Solomon. Did you know when King Solomon became king, God gave him the opportunity to ask for anything, anything at all that he wanted? How would you like that? And he chose wisely. Rather than asking for riches and wealth and status, success or whatever, Solomon asked for wisdom so that he might lead God's people well. And God, by his grace, granted that request. 1 Kings chapter 3 says, God says, behold, I give you, Solomon, a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has had before you and none like you shall arise after you. And so here he is, later in his life, writing down his reflections on his quest for human wisdom. And think about that quest for a minute. This quest for human wisdom is very unique to humanity. Human beings, like Solomon, like you and me, we ask life's biggest questions. We ask those things. We ask, who are we? Where did we come from? Where is this all going? What's the point of it all? Is there a God? Is there a creator? On what basis can we derive moral convictions? These are some of the biggest questions of life, and human beings ask these questions, okay? Puppies and cabbages do not ask these questions, as far as we know. Human beings reflect. Human beings seek after wisdom. Human beings want to understand reality, and that is because human beings are made by the intelligent one. Human beings are made in the image of God, and so we thirst for meaning. Later in Ecclesiastes, we read that God has set eternity in man's heart, a desire, a thirst for something beyond just us. Francis Schaeffer gets it right. Listen to this. All men have a deep longing for significance, a longing for meaning. No man, regardless of his theoretical system, is content to look at himself as a finally meaningless machine which can and will be discarded totally and forever. Even people who deny God's existence seek to understand the meaning of their own existence. For example, Stephen Hawking writes this, "We are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very strange star, but we can understand the universe." Or at least we can try. We can try to understand the universe, but the very business of that quest leads to unhappiness, as Solomon will tell us. Verse 13, This quest was sincere. He writes, I applied my heart to seek and to search. That means that this pursuit of knowledge, this pursuit of wisdom, came from the very core of his being. I applied my heart. Heart in the Bible refers to one's inner life. It refers to thoughts. It refers to mind, will, emotions. It's the control center for the whole person. And so really what Solomon is saying is, I applied absolutely everything about who I am to this quest. The heart describes the control center of the whole person. It's how we're supposed to seek after God. It's how we're supposed to seek to serve and worship him, not as like a marginal part of our lives, a side interest, but with absolutely everything that we are, all-encompassing. And that is how Solomon is describing this quest for wisdom. Basically, to paraphrase, Solomon is saying essentially, I applied absolutely all of myself to the quest to figure it all out. Verse 13 paraphrased. I applied absolutely everything about who I am and what I am, all of me, I applied all of me to this quest of trying to figure it all out. And so perhaps you can already see a problem with Solomon's quest. Is he saying, I applied my heart, I applied absolutely all of me to the quest of coming to know and love and worship God and find true wisdom in him? No. His quest is limited to human wisdom. Wisdom apart from God. Wisdom under the sun. Do you remember that from last time? He's limited to wisdom under the sun. And his quest is also comprehensive. He writes, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He wanted to know everything. He wanted to know everything about everything under the sun. He wanted to leave no part, no aspect of human life and experience untouched. A real Renaissance man. He wanted to see it all, experience it all, do it all, know it all. He wanted this comprehensive knowledge and wisdom under the sun. And again, he's looking for human wisdom. He's not looking for divine wisdom. He wants the very best that human beings have to offer. He wants the best of the best. Read the philosophers, study the history. Learn about all the theories and ideas and discern the very best of the best that has ever been offered by human beings, and become wise. That's what he's trying to do. The wisdom in view here refers to what we can learn about our world and ourselves apart from God without any real reference to him. One scholar writes, seeking such wisdom is a worthy pursuit as far as it goes. If you could learn everything that is true, or if you could learn anything that is true to the world as it truly is, he writes, that truth ultimately comes as a gift from God. We can recognize that even false religions contain elements of truth, can't we? We can recognize that even people who deny God's existence, even people who don't know him, can offer pieces of wisdom, practical wisdom that is valuable and beneficial for daily living, can't we? This is what theologians call common grace. But the problem is, and the question is, how far will such wisdom take us? How far will it go? How far can it go? Will it lead us to Jesus? Will it lead us to life everlasting? And the answer is no. The preacher comes up empty. He found that the meaning of life is really nothing at all. And so in verses 13 through 15, he describes the unhappiness, the emptiness, the futility of his own efforts to understand the universe, to figure it all out. It comes up empty. And so, you know, look at verse 13. He even mentions God for the first time in the book. Look at what he writes. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Think about this. Don't miss the hint at God's sovereignty here. Don't miss the hint at God's sovereignty. God is the one who gives what we have, good or bad, and that's because he truly is in control. He really is in the driver's seat of the universe. In other words, he is a sovereign God. It's important to consider this. The Bible is emphatic about this from cover to cover. Nothing throws him off. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing catches him by surprise. The Bible presents to us a very big view of God, a sovereign God. And that is why the Christian church throughout history has been committed to and has fought for a very high view of God's sovereignty. And attacks on God's sovereignty come, and the historic Christian church has stuck to their guns on this because the Bible is so clear about this. Listen to, here's a statement from John Piper. He made this at the Gospel Coalition National Conference just this past week. Maybe you saw this. He said, "The sovereignty of God is not peripheral. It's not troublesome. It's not academic for debate or argument. It is a glorious, divine reality and is the very stitching that holds the gospel together. It is God who has given this gift. God has given the children of men an unhappy business to be busied with. Why can't the human, the highest human wisdom change reality? Why can't the best we can offer do anything to change reality? And the answer is because of Adam's sin and God's curse." And the preacher later tells us about that in the book, chapter 7, and we'll get there eventually. Because of Adam's sin, God cursed this creation and he cursed the children of men. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read about the final, the ultimate remedy for this curse, but the preacher isn't showing us that here in Ecclesiastes 1. He wants you to sit there and squirm for a little while. He wants you to feel the force of his argument. He wants you to consider the weight, the despair of our situation. Consider the crushing weight of Adam's sin. The unhappy business the preacher mentions here may refer to life in general, the various activities of our day, of our lives, but it may also refer to his very quest to understand the meaning of life. Like that very quest itself is an unhappy business. It's the pursuit of knowledge itself that turns out to be such a bad business. The longer he looked for answers, the more sorrowful he became. The longer he tried and the harder he tried to understand life, the tougher things got for him. Sometimes, the more we try to know, the more frustrated we get with life, and the more we see and are overwhelmed by all the unanswerable questions of life. Can you relate to this? When I was 20 years old, I knew everything. I had all the answers. Didn't you? And isn't it true that the more we come to realize, the more we know, the more we don't know? Don't we find that out more and more throughout life? Verse 14. The preacher gets overwhelmed with this, and his quest leads to emptiness. Again, we see the phrase, under the sun. The preacher is looking for wisdom. He's looking at life from an earthly perspective. And then he introduces a new important phrase for us, one that will come up again later. It'll come up again and again and again later in the book. And the phrase is, life under the sun is a striving after wind. Figure out where the wind is coming from. Go outside after the service, after the meal today, and, do one of these and, lick your finger and you can figure out where it's coming from. Have you ever done that? If you can't find a flag anywhere, you just figure out the direction of the wind and maybe the speed of it, figure out where it's going, and then just go after it. Chase it down. Chase the wind. This phrase could also be translated as shepherding the wind, if you can try to picture that. It is a futile, frustrating, and fruitless endeavor. And that's what the preacher is left with here. We're chasing wind. Verse 15, here's the little proverb that wraps up and summarizes and concludes his argument in verses 12 through 14. The summarizing proverb, the little nugget on the fortune cookie. It says, this would be a bad fortune cookie, "What is crooked cannot be made straight. Some things in life are just crooked. There are things in life that we wish we could straighten out, but we can't. We can't do it. Arguments at home, conflicts in the church, injustice done at work, all around us, personal struggles, moral failure, financial troubles, physical problems, on and on and on and on. Look at your life right now. Just look at what's going on in your life right this very moment. There is at least something in your life right now that you wish you could bend back into shape, but you can't. And most of us, there are many things that fall into that category. What is crooked cannot be made straight. Sometimes our circumstances just cannot be corrected. Do you like puzzles? My kiddos like them. My wife likes them. I hate them. I don't like puzzles. I don't have the patience. Think about all I could be doing with that time. Nonetheless, have you ever tried putting together a puzzle only to discover that you are missing some pieces? Extremely frustrating. Well, I wouldn't know, I guess. I imagine it's frustrating. That's a good picture to try to understand what the preacher is saying. He's basically saying, verse 15 is saying, trying to put your life together is like trying to put a puzzle together that is missing crucial pieces, numerous pieces, pieces on the end. You always got to get the edge pieces first, right? And you're missing them. You're missing pieces. That's what this is like. What is lacking cannot be counted. No matter how hard you try, your life cannot and will not come together the way you want. Pieces of the puzzle are missing, and they're always missing in our sin-cursed world. What is crooked simply cannot be made straight. What is lacking simply cannot be counted. Life fails to add up. Something has gone wrong in our world and in our lives, and nothing we do will fix it. Think of the despair, hopelessness. I can't fix this. I can't straighten this out. The preacher's quest has failed. Human wisdom could not give him the answer to the meaning of life. And so the preacher's argument again here in this first chunk, wisdom cannot change reality. Reality is broken. Reality is crooked. Everyone knows that, by the way. People like to argue about a lot of things. People disagree about a ton of different things, but not this. Every human being has an acute awareness and a very personal awareness that something is wrong with us. Life is not as it should be. Something is wrong with our world. But take the secular approach. Take the life under the sun is all there is approach, and you can't even give an account for the crookedness of reality, much less hope to find any real answer for it. You can't do it. C.S. Lewis described how at one point in his life, he had originally rejected the idea of God because of the crookedness of life and reality. But then ironically, it was that very realization of the crookedness that eventually led him to belief in God. Listen to what he says. Perhaps you've read this in Mere Christianity. Lewis writes, "As an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of a straight line." Did you catch that? Lewis says, "What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own, a subjective thing," he says. "But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, because the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, crooked, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies." Lewis says, "Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. Reality under the sun is crooked, and human wisdom can't do anything about it. The whole endeavor is much like chasing after the wind, shepherding the wind." And yet the preacher wasn't ready to call it quits. He wasn't ready to give up. Verses 16 through 18. describes his continued quest for meaning. And the second half of this text and the second argument we read about, in verse 16, he describes apparent success. At first, just read verse 16 and a little bit of verse 17. It looks like, hey, hooray, success, check it out. But he says, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had a great experience of wisdom and knowledge. But apparent success quickly gives way to a swift and severe letdown, a big letdown. Verses 17 and 18, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Let's figure out the other end of this too. There's wisdom, but let's try madness too. Let's try folly. Let's try immorality. That's kind of being hinted at in that text. And he says, I have done this and I've perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. Once again, no good. And then the summarizing proverb in verse 18 says, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases joy. That's a little test to see if you're with me. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. What's vexation? Vexation is an aggravation. It's an irritation. It's a frustration of the soul verging on anger. He is aggravated. Vexation. Increased knowledge under the sun leads to increased sorrow. We can learn a lot of different things in life, can't we? That we eventually wish we could unlearn. There are things in this world that you would rather not know. Maybe it's easier to not ever turn on the news. Children often wish they knew more about the things grown-ups talk about. But then we grow up and we become more wise, supposedly. And once we get there, don't we usually, just oftentimes at least, we wish we could return to the innocence of childhood. Children want to be grown-ups. And grown-ups want to be children. We just, wouldn't it be great just run around outside and eat ice cream? That's a bad example. Plenty of us still do that, don't we? This is why we say ignorance is bliss. The more we know about things, the more trouble it brings. How depressing is this? And you're sitting there like, hey, wait, come on now. This is church. What are we reading? What are we talking about? I mean, isn't there supposed to be good news here? Isn't there supposed to be hope for me? Yes, but not yet. If this feels utterly depressing, the preacher is achieving his purpose. Remember, he's showing us the world from an earthly perspective. He's showing us the world from a life under the sun is all there is perspective. The preacher believes in God, of course, and even references him in verse 13, but he made this spiritual quest without God, without God's help, and then he wrote about it in this book. This is the story of human wisdom. This is the story about wisdom apart from the reality of God. See, Solomon writes elsewhere that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 1. What role did the fear of the Lord play here in Ecclesiastes? And the answer, at least so far, is not much. The preacher did not pray. He did not consult Scripture. Instead, he was off on his quest for knowledge without ever stopping to consider the majesty of God. If you take the secular approach, the life under the sun is all there is approach, which again, to remind you from last time, that's a very modern approach, by the way. But if you take that approach, you'll never escape Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Study all the philosophy you want. It still ends in vexation. You'll be chasing wind. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Human reason can only take you so far. Now, the Christian faith is not against human reason, by the way, and that's extremely important and a subject for another time, perhaps. But the Christian faith certainly does go beyond human reason. It goes beyond it. This is why God tells us not to boast in our own wisdom, but instead to boast in our knowledge of him. God says in Jeremiah chapter 9, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boast, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, I will destroy, 1 Corinthians 1, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He says, where is the philosopher? Where's the scholar? Where's the debater of this age? I will take him and his arguments down. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 and following. Ecclesiastes powerfully demonstrates how God destroys the vanity of human wisdom by showing us how empty, how futile our thinking and learning is, all of it apart from him. But God doesn't leave us in despair at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is the good news. At the end of our quest, he comes to find us in the person of his Son. Jesus entered into the vexation. Jesus entered into life in this fallen world under the sun in order to show us true wisdom. There are really three things to consider, three crucial things to understand here. I'm saving my 3 points for near the end now. Ready for them? One, understand the limitations of human wisdom. Secondly, see the true wisdom in Christ. And thirdly, cling to him with all you've got. Someone once said that Ecclesiastes is not a destination, it's pavement on the road to Jesus. King Solomon may be a great king who ruled at the peak of peace in Jerusalem, but his reign did not last, nor did peace. And so we need to look beyond King Solomon. We need something more. We need something beyond human wisdom alone. And Scripture is clear on where and to whom we must look. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus makes the unhappy business of life under the sun bearable because he redeems it. Because he bore our burdens. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the prophet says. True wisdom personified, suffered in our place, and brings us out of the despair of the unhappy business of life in a fallen world. Jesus goes further than Solomon can. Jesus stands under the sun with us. And from there, from here, he looks us in the eye and he says to us what Solomon cannot say. He says, but take heart in John 16, I have overcome the world. Jesus is the ultimate answer to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. He's the point. He's the point of the whole Bible. Remember the questions that we can bring to a text of scripture like this to help us see Christ in it? Questions like, what does this text teach us about Jesus? How does it point to him? What does the truth about Jesus teach us about this text? What void or longing does this text create that only Jesus can fulfill or satisfy? Let's return to our passage and read it through the Jesus lens. Verse 13, Solomon applied his heart to search out wisdom. Jesus didn't have to apply himself to the search for wisdom. He is wisdom personified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 24 describes Jesus as the wisdom of God. Colossians says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And further, man isn't merely given an unhappy business by God. In Christ, God has given man all things. Christ himself was wrapped up fully in the unhappy business of life in a fallen world. And he came out the other end of it to offer us lasting fulfillment and joy. And all of it is a gift. It's a gift to us, but it was at great cost to himself. Verse 14, Solomon saw everything done under the sun and concluded all was vanity. Jesus saw everything done under the sun. Indeed, he made everything under the sun and beyond it. All is not vanity. All of it points to him. All of it glorifies him. And all of it is redeemed by who he is and what he's done. Instead of nothing means anything. And that's the message here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Nothing means anything. But instead of that, everything matters. Everything means everything in Christ. everything, not just the big stuff, but the little stuff. Not just your big life decisions that dictate where you're going to go and what you're going to do with your time. The little things. The words you speak to your children and how you speak them. The words I speak to my children and my wife and how I speak them. The thoughts, the actions, the little things, the moment-by-moment living. All of it matters because of him. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. Jesus straightened out all that is crooked. How? By absorbing all that is crooked into himself and bearing the wrath of God the Father for it. And his death, which is the crookedest of crooked, gave way to resurrection and new life. Romans 8 says, all of creation has been groaning in the pain of the fall, or in the crookedness, as it were. But because of what Jesus has done, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Death gives way to resurrection. Broken creation gives way to renewed and restored creation. Crooked gives way to straight. Verses 16 through 18, Solomon's quest for wisdom amounted to nothing but vexation. Increased knowledge leads to increased sorrow. But a saving knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of Christ, which is the gift of God, leads to increased joy for all eternity. Sorrow, in fact, decreases. It goes away. Remember the end of the story? Revelation 21 tells us, he will take away sorrow. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more, neither will there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is what knowing true wisdom, wisdom personified in Jesus, leads to. Do you know him? Or are you continuing on relying on your own human wisdom? He is not waiting for you to clean yourself up before he'll accept you. He is not thrown off by how dark your past is. That's not going to prevent him from accepting you. He took care of everything in his perfect life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection. He took care of everything that you couldn't take care of. And so you can come to him. We can come to him right now. Right now. As you are, with your mess, and he will transform, he'll change, and redeem you to a life exploding with hope, exploding with eternal purpose and meaning as you trust and follow him.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.